This is the octave day of the Feast of the Nativity, also called the Feast of the Circumcision and also the Solemnity of Our Blessed Mother. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the Epistle of St. Paul to Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us in order that rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. At that time, when 8 days were fulfilled for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today we must tell you about an extension of Christmas, because this is the renewal of the Feast of the Nativity. It's like Christmas again. The Church is fond of, as you can see in the liturgical year, of not giving up, as it were, not moving on so quickly in her feasts. Sometimes feasts have a vigil, kind of prepare. And then there's the feast, and then there's a denouement, where a slow departing. It follows in some way, in case you didn't know this, just as an aside, it follows something of the motion of nature. So it's nothing like, there's nothing like a day and a night. It's a slow coming to the dawn, as it were. And then the morning leads to the fullness of the day at noon, see. And then slowly the day departs into what is called dusk and evening and so on. I remember, I think I may have told you this years ago, and this kind of gives you a sense of the cycle of life, see. In our course, I had to take a course in Latin of the Fathers, patristic Latin it's called. And we had to read and translate, not just read, to translate, a work of St. Isidore of Seville, his famous brother, another saint. And he wrote a treatise all about the day. Imagine that, just about the day. And he divides the day in all these different parts. So there's the morning, the break of dawn, the morning as it were, the fullness of the day, dusk, evening, nightfall, the dead of night, and so on and so forth. And it always charmed me, I have to tell you, to read this. Because you see, that's what it's like with the sacred liturgy. It's like that. And so there's an approach of a feast. And the mood of the church and the Christians, you see, gets ready for it. Even in the office, it's like that. Even in the office. For example, every Sunday, see, it's not just Sunday. But there is, and those of you who know this, will be familiar with this. This is what they call First Vespers. It's kind of like you leave the office of the day and you prepare for Sunday. And the psalms that lead you to the celebration, you see, of Sunday, and then the matins that are traditionally sung at 2 a.m. And then matins, as it were, introduces you into the day of the feast or the Sunday, see? And then finally, lauds, which is early morning prayer. 4 psalms and a canticle and all these antiphons and so on. And then prime. And then terse. In the big days, mass is offered after terse. And so the hours of the office proceed as the day continues, you see? And that's what it's like in the feasts of the church. And sometimes the feasts are so big that they deserve not just a day, but a whole week of celebration. Used to be years ago that many feasts had what they call octave days and octaves during which the Mass is commemorated, the Mass of the previous day is commemorated. Christmas is one of those times. And this day concludes the octave of Christmas. Easter and Pentecost have the same octave. It's kind of a gentle way of looking at things. It's like the cycle of life. No one just doesn't come to earth, but he's conceived in the womb, and his entrance into the world is gradual, see? And then he grows and reaches maturity and so on. And then finally, as he reaches his pinnacle of life, it slowly, weakens, and finally, death. That's what it's like. And this day is beautiful for that reason alone, because it is the celebration of Christmas yet again. And while I'm not about to explain what we talked about, what I talked about on Christmas, for those of you whose lives are centered around the Holy Liturgy, the feast days of the Church, of Christianity, for you there is reserved a renewal of the feast interiorly through the celebration of the Holy Mass, which is another Christmas. And in particular, I want to mention this to you. It's first the joy of the feast of Christmas that we talked about by finally man seeing God in the face, literally in the face. That's a stupendous thought just by itself, to think about that. The God who made all things and keeps them in existence simply by an act of the will. Now, you see, who made all things now can be seen by the creatures whom he made. And remember that everything that is, despite what you may be told, everything that you see in the material universe is for you. People who study ornithology, to give you an example, ornithology. It's the study of birds. They say that the singing of birds has no explanation. It accomplishes nothing. They just sing. They sing for you. That's the only reason why birds sing. They sing to give you pleasure. Sometimes they sing too much. Like when I'm offering Mass, I hear those mourning doves. And then I remember, God made them for me. They sing for you. And this God, who is that tender and omnipotent, now is able to be seen by human eyes and will be your great joy, won't it? It will be your great joy in heaven to see the face of the Savior. To have him look at you with human eyes. To have him smile at you. To have him touch you. Embrace you. Speak with you. That's what this feast means. And that's why people love it. And there's also, in this joy over the incarnation, there's also something else that I did not mention to you, but I'm going to say it now, and that is this, in this octave day of the Nativity. There is the greatest triumphant joy that makes the hymns of Christmas that I have often, can I say, criticized, and that they're speaking about things that aren't real, at least not real now. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. That never happened when our Lord was born. And so on and so forth. However, maybe those hymns aren't as untrue as we think. Do you know why? Because as I told you, Christmas is not the end. It is the beginning that is to be resolved, you see, at the end of time. And I told you there are elements of the whole story of Christmas that prophesies, gives portents of things yet to come. Remember I told you about the song of the angels, the triumphant battle cry of the angels, of things yet to come at the end of time. Even the virgin birth is a prophecy of what is yet to come. Because, as I told you, when the Virgin Mary, our Blessed Mother, gave birth, she gave birth in the normal way that every woman delivers a child, except that when she gave birth, our Lord passed through her womb with the doors remaining shut. He did not violate, you see, her physical virginity. Now we all marvel at that, don't we? But I suggest to you there is more to that than you think, because it is itself a prophecy. How did our Lord rise from the dead? He rose to his natural life through the womb of the Virgin Mary, remaining shut, and he rose to new life, to the new life that he came to give to us, with the rock of the tomb remaining shut. He passed through the rock, not the way you see pictures showing our Lord with this stone being rolled back and our Lord coming through. That's not how it happened. It was the angel that rolled back the rock, or rather the stone, and showed the tomb empty and everything neatly placed. The virgin birth itself is a sign of the victory yet to come. A mass like this, brethren, isn't that a wonderful thing to think? Isn't that a beautiful thing? It all is divinely planned. And one event, not only person, but event leads to another, speaks of another. This Mass is meant to give to the friends of our Savior, his good friends, a foretaste of the triumph that is yet to come. Yes. And so maybe those hymns that I have said are not really true now are true in the big picture, aren't they? They are true. Because a day is coming, and Christmas is the infallible promise of it. That all the nations of the world will receive her King, their King, and more, that the enemies of the Savior will mourn because of the rebellion that failed. That all the friends of the cross will be vindicated at that time. And so those hymns, the first one ever, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill, is itself a prophecy that was the inspiration of all the other Christmas hymns that we have. Hark the herald angels sing, and so on. It was all those hymns were inspired by the triumphant battle cry of the angels of Bethlehem. And those people who are the, as I said, friends of the cross, have already begun to experience on a day like this what is yet to come. And they walk away from a holy mass like this, exhilarated, almost invulnerable to whatever contradictions and crosses and trials await them, because they know that they have Christmas and all that Christmas brought and promised. And our Lord, unlike many of us, is true to his promises. He keeps them all. And no matter how many efforts, how much toil the pagans, the enemies of Christ, spend, they cannot overturn the indestructible, indefatigable, inevitable will of God. In fact, our Lord is so powerful that he even uses his enemies to accomplish his will. So that's what I wanted you to know about the octave day that I'd never mentioned to you on Christmas. But more than that, there is, of course, the Feast of the Circumcision. And while I have told you about this many times in the past, I'm only going to give you the most salient points to remember now. Of course, you know from the Old Testament that circumcision was introduced by Almighty God through Abraham. It's much older than Moses. It was the sign of the Hebrew people, of their consecration that they bore on their bodies. Women had something else which we won't go into now, but they shared in it. But it is the sign of consecration, of dedication, of even immolation. It's a sacrificial act through the shedding of the blood of a child or an adult, if he should become a Hebrew, of his belonging to God and to God's people. Now, the reason why this was so important was because from God's point of view, it was an open testimony before all the world in the most sacred part of the body, the organ that communicates the stuff of the human body, not the soul, but the material of the human body. The soul of a man is created by God. That's what makes you a human being. But the body itself is produced through the cooperation of parents. This, of course, shows to everybody that that person belongs to God and to his people. And it was considered so important that if you were not circumcised or shared in it as a woman, you could not enter the temple. You could not worship. You could not eat the Paschal meal. It made you a member of God's people. And there's something else people don't know about circumcision that was very important, and that is this. We call it the type of baptism. That means that in view of our Lord's instituting the sacrament of baptism through his death on the cross, circumcision, by depending upon it, subordinate to it, looking forward to it, had the ability to remit original sin. It was, as it were, a type of baptism, and was therefore regarded as very important. It also referred to the fact that a person, as the Psalms say, was conceived in sin. All the Jews knew that. Behold, says the Psalm, I was conceived in sin. In guilt did my mother bring me forth. Circumcision remitted that kind of guilt. Not as good as baptism, because it gave no character. It did not configure you to Christ crucified the way baptism does, but it was an important sign of it, led to it. It was a mark then of consecration and implication of sinfulness. Our Lord consented to this. He did not need, clearly, to be circumcised. He was already sinless. One of his constitutive elements is utter consecration to God. He was the Son of God. He did not need to be circumcised. More than that, it was a desire from the part of the Savior that he be so identified with us that he bore the mark of sinfulness on his body. And that is a mark that he will remain for him forever. He is so united to us, even in our lowly state, that he will never stop being identified with people who are sinners. That's the mark of circumcision on the part of the Savior. It is a mark of his love of us, his humility. It's a very great thing to think that the Son of God not only came to be born as a man, but even in his earliest days, 8 days after he was born, and circumcision took place, and only certain priests were allowed to circumcise. The priest, came to the home of the child, and on the lap of the mother was he circumcised. A linen napkin was placed on her lap, and the baby was put there, and then the surgical procedure was performed right there. It is as if the Virgin Mary, you see, on Calvary, offered her son, prophesied by that act of circumcision. You see how it all leads one to another? And the first cries of pain were endured with the Virgin Mary comforting him, as she did on the cross. This feast has another aspect to it, and it has to do with the history of the church that I'd like to tell you something about. In the early centuries, not only were there many, many persecutions, some mostly local, some general, but also in that time, particularly after the persecutions, there were many great heresies. We call them now Christological heresies. And while I am not about to explain all of them to you, I will tell you about one. That was widespread and has scandalized many people. It is called Monophysitism. That's a fancy name. Monophysitism. And while we hardly think of it today, except those who have to study these things in church history, it was profound. You know what it meant? It taught this, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, you see, came on earth with the appearance of a man, not a real man. Because they found, as the Jews believed, the distance between God and man so great that it was unbridgeable. The could not possibly be united. To do that demanded infinite power to cross that infinite gap that we think nothing of today. The fact is that it is real. And they use different parts of scripture, these Monophysites, to teach it. Monophysitism. It became so pervasive that many Christians fell away because of it. Because they say Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was God under the appearance of man, but not a real man. Now, St. Athanasius, whom you've heard about, put it very beautifully and succinctly. He put it this way: what was not assumed was not redeemed. What was not assumed was not redeemed. This feast put to bed, put to rest, the Monophysites. Why? Because upon the birth of the Savior, they had no trouble with the virgin birth because Christ wasn't a man. But upon the birth of the Savior, which means that the Virgin Mary was the mother of God, what is attributed to the nature belongs to the person. We don't say your mouth eats, we say you eat. Whatever you do in your nature is attributed to your personhood. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, he united that to his divine person. Ergo, Blessed Mother, not just Mother of Christ the man, Mother of God. It's an astounding thought. And not just Mother of God in an appearance, in a phasm, a phantasm, in a phantom, but truly, physically, and really the Mother of God. How was that shown? Because when the baby Jesus was circumcised, what happened? He shed real blood. That was undeniable. And when that was affirmed, the Monophysite heresy just withered away. The baby Jesus was real. His humanity was palpable. It was audible, tangible. When Christ died on the cross, it was a real man with feelings, sensitivities, emotions. Purified, yes, but just like yours. In fact, his emotions, his sensitivities were far more exquisite and delicate than ours because his human soul was so perfect. He could feel far more acutely than we could. Not only sorrows, but joys. And that is true then, it is true now. And this day gives you the first testimony of the truth that our Lord and Savior is true God and true man. Sometimes in our prayers, we so emphasize the fact that our divine Savior is God and fully God, not half God, completely God, that we forget that that man on the cross is truly a man who could be spoken to, who could hear you, who has an opinion about you. I hope it's a good one. Who can feel? Who can imagine? Who has insights and human experiences? For example, when our Lord and Savior composed the Sermon on the Mount, where do you think he got his ideas? He said, for example, look at the birds of the air. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father's permission. Look at the flowers in the field. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Don't worry. You're worth more than many birds. Where do you think, suppose he got those things? He got them because he, as a man, saw them as a little boy. Saw the flowers. He saw the birds. When he mentioned in the gospel about how you need to be charitable toward one another, and will come back to you. And then he uses the image, shaken up, pressed down, flowing over, running over your lap. You know where he got that idea from? Because he saw his mother making bread, that's how. And he was a little boy, and he saw the Virgin Mary kneading the dough and letting it rise, and how it would kind of go over on the table and fall down. He got that from her. Because he was a human being, a real man, who grew up as you do. When you pray, and you pray to the Son of God, don't forget, he is a man, a real man, with a real personality and real characteristics that make him so attractive. So attractive that people by the thousands would go into a desert just to listen to him because of his charm, because of his attractiveness, because of his great manly strength, his nobility. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, it said the people were astounded listening to him. No one had ever spoken like this to them beforehand. No one. That is part of this feast. Part of the circumcision, if you like. And I wanted to mention that side of it. That side of the circumcision that our Lord and Savior, you see, whose acts are infinitely valuable, humanly speaking, because they belong to God, the Son of God, the person. Acts of the nature attributed to the person. I wanted to mention this, and I wanted to mention to you as well that this great act of humility, willing to be associated with sinners and to bear the mark of a sinner on his body, uniting himself to us in the most personal way possible. That explains why it is that people love the Savior and want to be close to him and invoke his divine mercy. I, for one, when I offer my Holy Mass, as I did this morning, after I make my act of faith, while I have the Eucharist, just received it, and I make my adoration, you know what I do then? Dear Lord, I depend upon your divine mercy. Because of all my sins and evil inclinations, that I repent and renounce. Because of the circumcision as the beginning of it. Because you want to be like me. You want to associate yourself with me. Sinless and yet associated with a big sinner. That should make you have great confidence. And more. Tomorrow is the feast of the Holy Name of Jesus, isn't it? And I'm, as you can imagine, skipping over a great deal more than I could tell you about the circumcision. But it is New Year's Day after all, and I should have at least a little bit of mercy. Since I talk about mercy, I should have some myself, don't you think? But there's one thing yet I should tell you. Since the feast tomorrow is of the holy name of Jesus. Now, as you know, right around the time of the Annunciation, the angel appeared to Saint Joseph and assured him, because he knew this must be from God somehow, and that he wanted to withdraw because he felt he was unworthy to be associated with such an extraordinary event as the Virgin conceiving without any human element. Since he was absolutely convinced of the holiness, the virginity of the Virgin. And so the angel came to him, didn't he? Noli timere. That word, that phrase is repeated so many times by our Lord also. Noli timere. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. To take Mary as your wife. For what is born of her is of the Holy Ghost and so on. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from his sins. You, the Father, the expression of divine paternity in the world. Saint Joseph, well, I'm not about to give a panegyric on Saint Joseph. You must understand that he is also part, but they call him at the frontiers of the hypostatic order. That's what they say about him. Because he was given the commission to be the living human representative of God the Father in heaven. He had that kind of authority, that kind of stature. No saint is like Saint Joseph, none. Simply because of his vocation, not to mention his holiness. He had divine authority. That's why our Lord and Savior never hesitated to fulfill the least requests, the least desires of this man. And why he could call him Father. Because he was the expression of God the Father on earth. And it is the responsibility of the Father, at least traditionally, to name his offspring. And that offspring belonged to our Lord and Savior, to Saint Joseph, because all of the acts of procreation of the marriage belong to the lawful spouse, Saint Joseph, and he to him in a virginal way. And so he was the one that while the blood of the Son of God was being shed, he was the one that gave him the name Jesus, which, as you know, means Savior in the act of shedding blood. That was the portent, the prophecy, the type of Calvary. And it was Saint Joseph that did it. That's the reason why, you see, we regard our Lord and Savior and call him by his name. Beforehand, as you may remember, no one dared call God by his name, I Am. It's the famous, what they call in scripture studies, the famous Tetragrammaton. That's what it's called, the Tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew letters that are the ones that depict the name of God. It is not to be said ever. Once a year, the high priest said whispered the word in the temple in the Holy of Holies. That's why the Jews had numerous names for God, because they would not call him by his name. that was too intimate, too personal. It showed something of regard that we don't have with God, to be on His level. When I was a boy, and you know this, of course, we as children never called adults by their first name, ever. It was Mr. and Mrs. or Mrs. and that's it. Never. Now it's different. Everybody calls everybody else by his first name. It is still alien to me, because that's the way I was raised. You always call a person by other names, never by his first name. That's a sign of intimacy, a sign of friendship. The French used to have a similar custom in what they called a tutoyer. You only call persons by the second person singular only by an intimate relationship. Otherwise, you never called anyone, even in French, by the second person singular, ever. We were instructed in that when I was there. You vouvoyer everybody. Only children may you call by their first name, or you can tutoie them. Parents, adults, call children by their first names. Children don't dare call their parents by their first name. I'm kind of shocked when I see them once in a while. A child called his parents by his first name. What? Even when it comes to aunts and uncles, it was always Uncle so-and-so, Aunt so-and-so. Never just said Joe or Jim or never. But with the Savior, when He was given the name Jesus, He broke all rules. Because with God, He wants us to have that degree of intimacy, that we may address Him by His name. That's why the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, especially applies to this. Because you see, invoking the name of Jesus invokes Him and all that He accomplished, because it means Savior. People have been saved at the last moment, the 11th hour, the 59th minute, by invoking the holy name of Jesus. Because of its great power. That's true. It is a custom of good Catholics to say as an aspiration, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, especially in times of trial. I was with a fellow seminarian many years ago, and I was one myself, and we were caught in a rainstorm, sudden downpour on a highway, and it was so sudden that the asphalt, well, we were hydroplaning. And so I lost control of the car, and the car, well, it went all haywire on the road. And what was the first thing that my friend, my confrere, my son, my fellow son did? Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Well, we made it out. But that's the normal, natural response. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, help me. I still say it. In all kinds of difficulties, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And that's what you should do. You ought to do it. Call our Lord by His name, Sacred Heart of Jesus. Have mercy on me. Forgive me my sins. I believe in your love for me. I love you in return. Say the holy name. That's why it is very sad today that the holy name of Jesus, as the name of God, are frequently taken in vain by children. Because that is now what has been propagandized even in schools Oh my God. Oh my God. That's a common expression, isn't it now? Oh my God. It is a sign of greater reverence. Jesus. Oh Jesus. Jesus Christ. You hear that, haven't you? As an expletive. How irreverent that is. How abusive. If you have that habit, get out of it. Because it is a sin to take a name of such reverence, such power, such mercy, and abuse it. But use it. Use it when you need it. And you need it all the time. Well, the last thing has to do with what we call the solemnity of the Virgin Mary, about which I've already said things, haven't I? I told you she's the Mother of God. But I didn't say this, that her virginity is not only at the time of the birth of the Savior, but it is perpetual. She was a virgin then, so we say in theology, before, during, and after birth, she is always a virgin. Virgin and mother. A theologian whom I read many years ago put it this way. She is the only person who has two kinds of hearts. One, the heart of a virgin. And a virgin's heart, since it belongs to no one, is expansive. It embraces everything. It loves everybody. A virgin. It is innocent and good and shares. But she also has the heart of a mother. And a mother's heart is a little different, isn't it? A mother's heart is possessive. It's singular. It's focused on the child that comes from her, or that she has adopted. The Blessed Virgin has both those hearts, expansive and possessive, generous and yet, can I say, selfish, in the sense that it wants to hold and keep and care for and nurture what belongs to her. And that's the way she regards you. She only had one child, despite what the moderns think in their stupidity. It has been always believed and known that the Virgin Mary had one child. The firstborn, as they say, is simply an expression, meaning the first, and that's it. No implication of other children. It's just an expression. But they make much of it because they are seeking to destroy the integrity and holiness of the Virgin Mary. And that's what I wanted to tell you about this day. But I am not done with you. Am I? No, I'm not. It has been my custom over these last years, because it is also New Year's Day, at least in the secular calendar. Our New Year's Day is first Sunday of Advent. But in the secular calendar, today, January 1st, I am always amused when I read one of the sermons of St. Augustine. He did everything. He wrote tomes and tomes. He was just prolific. And he preached and he wrote and he taught and he was everything. And on New Year's Day, or I should say, on the octave day, since this day is really in its origins very pagan, I mean in terms of being New Year's Day. And so it was a custom, you see, for the people to get involved in great revelry and debauchery and drunkenness and so on. And sometimes the Christians would get them to do things like this, but they come to church anyway because they were supposed to. So he looks out and says, I see you, what are you doing here? He said, what are you doing here? You drunkards. Well, nobody looks like he's hung over here. At least not that I can tell. So anyhow, regarding all this, there is the custom as well to make resolutions. Well, I have given you some ideas of what to do about changing your life in terms of resolutions. Resolutions are promises we never keep to ourselves. But here's a few that you might want to think about keeping. And that is this. I've divided them into three phases: past, present, and future. The reason is because many times people are plagued by their past. And with good reason. Because often, you see, often, we have made many big mistakes that we're paying for the rest of our lives. Right? What about the past? First of all, how about a little gratitude? I'm not going to explain the nature of gratitude except that it is a natural and supernatural virtue. We are bound to acknowledge the favors that we have been given by another, freely so. Be grateful for what you have, especially your life and all the benefits that you have had. Be grateful. Also, how about some shame about the mistakes that you want to make up for and as far as you can for your sins and omissions? And about your needs, the needs that you never realized you had in the past. Sorrow for wasted time. I told you, my priestly retreat, I remember none of the conferences, none, except one, when the father who gave me the retreat spoke about the importance of not wasting a moment of time. The importance of the use of time. Because you just have so many moments left in your life. Make sure you use them well. Because everyone has, you see, a connection to eternity. A moment of time can make a difference in your eternity and how you spend it. Never waste a moment. There are people, saints, who have made a vow never to waste time. I do not know how they're able to keep that, but they do. Never waste a moment of time, because they're very valuable. But do not live in the past. Don't do that. There are people who just can't give up what's happened to them. And they are controlled by it. They live mediated by it. They're either filled with sadness, great sorrow, anger, hostility, depression. Don't live in the past. It's done. It's over. Prophet, yes. Remember them in that respect. Not too much, but don't live in the past. Don't be controlled by the past. Be grateful for your blessings. But don't be controlled. No daydreaming. It is the surest sign or a great danger to insanity. If you spend all your time daydreaming, it's fine to recall things of the past and so on. Even unfortunate things, sure. But don't dwell on them. It will lead to scrupulosity, to guilt, and so on. That is unreasonable. Guilt is a great thing. Guilt is a beautiful thing. But there are those who live by guilt. Those who are controlled by guilt. Those who are manipulated by guilt. Parents are fond of imposing guilt on their children and control them by that. They're very fond of that. Don't ever do that. And don't allow yourselves to be manipulated by guilt. Friends do it to each other. That's no friend who uses guilt to bend yourself to him. In the present, all we can say is, live in it. Now, there is a saint. I'm going to quote him. I've used them in the past. I'll say it again. There is a great saint. Eighth century. Father of the church, a doctor of the church, St. John of Damascus, Syrian. And he said this, I love this because it is applicable to me and you. Strike out, he says. St. John, 8th century, that's 750 about. Strike out in the open sea, borne up by the divine will, and abandon oneself to it, upon which all successive moments depend. Isn't that great? Can I read it again to you? Strike out in the open sea, borne up by the divine will, and abandon oneself to it, upon which all successive moments depend. There are people, and I am sorry to say, many of them are young, who are afraid of life. Don't be afraid of life. Life is exciting, and it's great. And while it's yours, use it, live it. You only got one of them. Make sure you make the most of it. That's a great thing. There are people who are so afraid of life that they're afraid to make any great decisions. Decisions that they're afraid they might make and say, I've known people, young people, who are inclined to a certain vocation of whatever it might be. In this case, I'm thinking of religious vocation. And they feel drawn to it, called to it. And they won't. Why? They're afraid they might make a mistake. What kind of a yellow-bellied coward are you? Go for it. I tell people, go for the gold. Accept nothing less. Whatever is in your heart, go for it. Very few things in life are irremediable. Very few. Besides that, if you discover and you're giving yourself to something greater than yourself, you discover that's not, it's a success story. The only way, brethren, you can find yourself, and this is true, the only way you can find yourself in life in terms of what we call the signified will of God, that is to say what God wants of you in the course of your life, is not to give in to self, not to be a baby. A lot of babies, particularly among men, a lot of babies. Self-indulgent. The only way to find yourself, to know who you are, what you are about, is to devote yourself to something greater than yourself. Give yourself to it fully, and then you'll discover what your talents are, what your weaknesses are, what your strengths and liabilities are. When you give yourself to something bigger than yourself, and then you see what kind of a person you really are and what you need to change when you devote yourself to something greater than yourself. If a man, or woman for that matter, lives for something less than himself, like his sex organs or his hunger, his stomach, he is devoting himself to something less than the fullness of himself. He is a slave. He'll never really grow up, never really find the excitement of life, the beauty of life, the greatness of life, if you devote yourself to something less than you, like money, for example, or fame or fortune. You do that, you're a loser. You're a loser, a big-time loser. Give yourself to something big, and then you'll know who you are, what you are about, and you'll find happiness. And of course, that especially implies Almighty God and your salvation. Give yourself to something great. Some people have given themselves to philosophy. Some have given themselves to music. There's a big, intoxicating value, music. Plato, who never heard a symphony, Plato, said that music is so intoxicating that a person get confused about his end in life just by music alone. And people devote themselves to it as if that's all there is. Big mistake. Some devote themselves to the practice of philanthropy. Good, but not good enough. I have said sometimes, priests are the most arrogant people in the world. You know why? Because nobody's good enough. That'll give themselves something really, truly great that matters for always. I suppose it's good that not everybody thinks that way, but that's how I always thought. I've got to give myself something that matters forever. Give yourself to something big. Don't be trusting in things that are temporary, like your beauty or your talents or your body or your intelligence or your abilities, because, brethren, they will all leave you, all of them. I see all these young people and how attractive they are and how beautiful and how capable. And there are so many people who are so proud of that. And they want to be models and all that. My friend, it's all going to leave you. And then what have you got? Nothing. Don't trust in those things, because they will all betray you. And those of you who are older and old know the truth of that very well, don't you? So you're good in sports. Well, let's raise the flag on that one. I heard a man just say the other day, he was a very tall man, he was interviewed by a person, and they said, why aren't you a basketball star? And he said, I was. What happened? I got old. How wise he became, although late in life, but wise. Trust in the things that matter. And when it comes to finding out what God wants of you, I've told you many times, I'm saying it again, three ways of knowing, don't forget them, three ways of knowing the will of God. Because it is what God wants of you that will bring you real happiness and peace in life. Whether it be married or religious, or priest, or single, whatever it might be. Three ways of knowing it. Whether you should be a street cleaner, there's nothing wrong with that. I have more respect for a street cleaner than a football player. We need street cleaners. We don't need football players, right? What would you do without a street cleaner? What would you do about a person who picks up your garbage? What would you do without him? It'd be an awful existence. Baseball players I can do without. It's a game, after all. Just a game. Three ways. Prayer. Speak, Lord, says the boy Samuel. Your servant is listening. Speak to me. And how does the God, Lord, speak with you? Through the circumstances of your life that give you inclinations, point things to you. He may even speak to you in prayer. Prayer. And remember when you pray to listen, not just to do the talking. Nobody likes a blabbermouth, and our Lord doesn't either. Listen in prayer. Learn to be silent interiorly, to give the Lord a chance to speak, to give you light, to direct you. If all you do is say your prayers and then you leave, that's not praying. Prayer is conversation, two ways. Reflection. That means that you roll over in your mind your experiences, your thoughts, your advice people have given you. Reflection. And sometimes it doesn't have to be, I'm going to sit down and think. Reflection sometimes comes naturally, slowly. It dawns on you, as it were. It's important, therefore, to have prudence, supernatural prudence, the ability, you see, to know what is said and to understand it and know how to apply it. And for that, the third, counsel. Counsel. You should pick somebody whom you trust to share your thoughts, your desires, your inclinations. And I have had, you see, numerous people over the years come to me in particular asking for advice. Now, very few people really want or even know what spiritual direction is. Most people come who think they're getting spiritual direction, but they're actually getting counsel. Spiritual direction is something altogether different. It's good and important. But so many times, people come to a priest, for example, and they already have in mind what they want to do. And they want the priest to give the imprimatur on it, see? So they make it feel better about them. So I have come to a point in my life now when I get this. I say, look, do you want me to approve what you already want to do? Or are you going to listen and do what you're told? And, oh, Father, I'm going to listen. But they never do. So 6 months down the pike, they come back with the same problems. Because they didn't listen. 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 It doesn't mean to say that what you're told is infallible. But listen. Could be that something might be said that might help you. Listen to what you're told. See. So prayer, reflection, and counsel. Those are most important to know what it is that God wants of you, even in the course of the direction of your life. And you'll be happy. You'll be in peace. I never, as the superior, I never make a grave decision about anything without calling a chapter of all the fathers and we talk it over. I make a joke. So I ask your advice, I listen, I reflect, see, and so on. And then I do what I want. I'm just teasing. Because many times, what I have thought was a good idea, I can see by what was told to me was not so good. And then there's been occasions when I have sought counsel. And all the arguments that are presented are very cogent. Doesn't feel good. Doesn't feel good. And I pursued what I believed to be the best in my own conscience. But at least I gave myself the opportunity to hear so that I feel more secure in what is already before me. You understand? That is very important. Listen. Prayer, reflection, and counsel. And then you'll discover what we call the signified will of God. Right? The signified will. Julian of Norwich puts it this way. In his will is our peace. You know what that means? When you follow the divine will as it is made known to you, you'll be beset with crosses. Nobody goes through life without crosses and trials and sorrows and big ones. But they're far less heavy than the crosses we make for ourselves because of big mistakes, because of blindness, because of slavery to our emotions. We make huge mistakes and we pay for them the rest of our lives if you just follow the will of God. Yes, you'll be filled with crosses, but not nearly as heavy as the ones you create for yourself. And I'm speaking in particular about marriage and the great decisions about your life and the vocations that you have chosen. How many people are suffering, and I know many here who are suffering because of big mistakes. Lastly, with regard to the future. Now, I've told you, with regard to the present, if it's one thing that I despise, it's grudge holding and resentment. It's a terrible thing because it leads to spite and meanness, and it's just misery to live with a person, you see, who's a grudge holder. If there's something that's bothering you, settle it. And if you can't, for whatever reason, even though it hurts you, let it go. Just let it go. Doesn't mean to say that it doesn't bring you sorrow and all that. True. But don't hold grudges. It makes you more miserable than the person whom you despise. No grudges. In spiritual theology, it's divided into two parts, ascetical and mystical. This is the ascetical part. There is what they call active purification of the memory. I won't explain what that means particularly, but it implies this, that you seek to forget, or at least not to permit to come to mind, things, moments, say, that wear you down, hurt you. Something you can't forget, but you purify your memory to such a degree that it doesn't control you. Active purification of the memory. Try it. It will help you immensely. We all have, me too, lots of reasons why we should be angry and resentful. Purify the memory. As again, for the future, we speak about God's will of good pleasure. That is to say, what's going to happen tomorrow? You don't know, I don't know. Some people might drop dead tonight. The only answer is to abandon yourself to what God sends to you, no matter what. Abandon yourself. Time is short. Eternity is forever. You must have great confidence that God loves you very much, more than you love yourself, and desires your happiness more than you could ever imagine. Distrust yourself and your talents. And there's no limit to what you can accomplish. I can do all things, says St. Paul, in Him who gives me strength. Rely on divine help and you'll be fine, even when it comes to sickness and contradictions of all kinds, you see. And abandon yourself to divine mercy for the future. Place your trust in God and you will have no fear or anxiety about anything. Remember, those of you who truly desire sanctity. There is a spiritual fault, and I'm going beyond what I wanted to say, but that's okay. You don't mind. Now you don't mind. What are you going to do on New Year's Day anyway? Certainly not going to work. You can listen to me. There is a fault, a big fault, that people in religious life, especially young ones, accrue to themselves. When you're a young religious, you see, you believe that you're not quite on the ground. You're walking a little bit on the air because you think you're so holy. See? And sanctity is right one curtain away. Curtain number one, sanctity. There it is. And then when you get older, you discover it's not quite that way. Sanctity and salvation, to win it, is a lifelong work. Lifelong. It's important to have lofty ideals, yes. Your heart has to be in heaven, but your feet have to be firmly planted in the ground. All right? That's important. Heaven and holiness are achieved not all at once, but by small steps. Small. With the little practices of virtue. High ideals are not enough. In fact, if all you've got is ideals, and I know people like this, see, they have all these lofty ideals, and they sermonize all the time. Do you meet these types? Talk about annoying. They're very annoying people because they preach at you all the time. Hey, mister, that's my job. So they preach, and they give you all these wonderful values and so on. Come on, get real. Those people live in the clouds, and believe it or not, they are endangering their souls. Because you see, those people who have only lofty ideals and no practical application, you see, are living in great danger. Because they're missing all those opportunities to reach heaven. Like pouring a glass of water for a person at your table whose glass is empty. Something as little as that. You have to practice virtue in the here and now. Not up there, but here. The ideals are important. Very important. Without them, you're nothing. But you have to know how to practice them, how to live them. You see? Sanctity is not achieved all at once. Please remember that. All right? So stop being a preacher. Just live your life. See? Of course, you have to talk about virtue when it's needed. Of course, that's understood. But these people that all they do is sermonize just drive me crazy. Remember that heaven is all that matters. And you must have great, great confidence that our Lord wants it for you. Even the Blessed Virgin. And so it is, lastly, as I at my Mass this morning, me and the angels, again. I love to offer Mass with the angels. I don't hear any coughing. And I don't hear any sneezing, and I don't hear any rustling and so on. The angels are perfectly quiet. No rustling, no movement, no nothing. And at my Mass this morning, I was thinking of you. With all of your problems and all of your crosses and hardships and so on. Yes, I was thinking of you. And I was praying for you. Praying for your happiness. Praying for your peace of mind. Praying for your holiness and salvation. Praying for your good health. Our house right now is filled with sickness. I was even praying for them. Praying for your material and spiritual goods, the ones that you need to get you to heaven. I was praying for that too. All that you need so that we may all be together someday in heaven. And the person to whom I confided all of these things to, is the saint of the day, our Blessed Mother. And I remember the words that she said to us in this continent, Our Lady of Guadalupe, who said it this way, Hear me, says the Virgin, to you and me. Hear me, you Americans, hear me. And understand well, my little son, that nothing should frighten or grieve you. Do not let your heart be disturbed. Do not fear sickness, nor any other sorrow or anguish. Am I not here? Who is your mother? Are you not under my protection? Have I not placed you on my lap? Am I not your health? Are you not happily within my fold? What else do you want? What else do you need? Well, that's what I wanted you to know about the Octave Day. So what the brevity of the Gospel did not take up in your time, I did, didn't I? But I know that you don't mind. And I know also that you're happy to know these wonderful things about this day, particularly and how to live your life, huh? Well now, let's resume our Holy Mass. Well, can we, huh? And I'm thinking of you as well at this Mass, that you have a happy new year. Last year was kind of hard, wasn't it? It was difficult for a lot of people. I'm hoping for a better one this year. We're all on the mend, aren't we? Me too. We're all on the mend. Happy New Year, everybody. May God bless you.